Our first scripture reading comes out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the books of the prophet, book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, second reading comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 3, the whole chapter. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, as the oppressed and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or the part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Amen. Can we imagine a more troubling message than to hear that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of God? Only if we were to insert our own name there. The Lord has spoken against you, O, insert your name. Something Israel had forgotten in all of their history now is that God can become our enemy. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned out to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. One can only see this more clarified by the deacon, Stephen, as he preaches, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Or are the warnings just for them? Perhaps they're given to us too. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Like the sermon of Stephen and the words of Paul and these words of Amos as well, to those who had forgotten the kindness and mercy of God toward them in sending Jesus, we're called to be reminded of the truths we may have forgotten. In fact, it's likely that we have forgotten some of the truths we've even learned lately. Are we so different from them if we neglect so great a salvation? See, these are not mere stories that are given of a bygone era, accounts of a death of a nation that we're to use to conduct a sort of a spiritual autopsy and shake our heads and go, "Those people." These are anything but that. They're a prophetic call to remind us and to warn us that we need to understand that we must not forsake the power of God in seeking to be set free from the power of Satan. Perhaps we've heard all this before. Perhaps we have, this is old hat to us. We've been told God will never leave us or forsake us. This cannot happen to us. This is exactly what that group of people thought as Amos talked to them as well. Amos depicts here in this passage a powerless nation and a powerless church. And we'll do well to listen to what he says. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos was setting the stage for, and he was establishing that Yahweh, Jehovah, lists Israel among his enemies. Now he turns in this chapter to amplify this and to talk about the causes and the consequences of this verdict that he has made against them. And he does so with three kind of very pithy, very jabbing, very harsh sermons in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. So this dark tone, this law stuff doesn't end for a little while here in Amos. Each of us needs to call our heart to attention, to listen to the Holy Spirit, and ask these words to be made true to us that we might understand them. Because each one of these words ends with a tragic announcement of judgment. There's no happy ending in any of these sermons we're about to look at. I'm sorry, it's just not there. There's no happy ending for the unrepentant. If you are unrepentant, there's no unhappiness, there's no happy ending for you either. What has begun in chapter 1 and 2 is simply continued. There's no special condition, no special place, no special position for anyone who thinks that they can sin without incurring God's judgment. In fact, the exact opposite of that is true as we begin to read Amos's account. When God's love rests specially upon His people, it is they who are more called and more accountable and more likely to have a severer judgment if they forsake so great a salvation. Therefore, perk your ears up and listen to what Amos says. And be warned, chapter 3 is nothing but anything but cheery. The words just don't have a happy ending, but they're not meant to have it. It's a good thing to hear God's word. The regenerate heart loves God's word. Even these dark kind of passages, these doom and gloom, these judgment, turn or burn kind of passages, remind us of where we have come from, what we have been rescued from, what we have been saved from, the darkness and depth of sin that Christ covers with His blood, the sacrifice made in our place for the sin we have committed by our own fault, by our own will, and by our own blame. We have done these things. We are reminded of them here. The repentant heart receives these words with joy, knowing Christ. This is an advantage we have over those Amos heard, or those who heard Amos. For Amos chapter 3 is not a court case. The court case is over for them. Amos 3 is the announcement of a verdict of judgment on God's elect people. And it's in three parts that we're going to take this up. The first part of it starts in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll call it the precept. The privilege of God's grace carries responsibility. The initial precept is this. The privilege of God's grace carries responsibility. Verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. That's a harsh word. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That is the first part of the precept. What God had done for them. He had chosen them. He had called them out of all of the other peoples of the earth, and He had brought them to Himself. By His work, His outstretched arm, His mighty hand, He has accomplished great things through the Exodus, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And of all of the nations of the earth He could have chosen, it was them. We looked at the uniqueness last week and the peril of being a unique people. For with it comes great responsibility, great accountability. For to whom much is given, Jesus says, shall much be required. We have been given much beyond anything we could ask or think. Then in verse 2, we find the word therefore. It is because of this, all of God's mercy and grace toward them, that He then says, I will punish you for these things. You should have known better. You should have understood. I have given you all these things. You should know these things. But you have forsaken them, and that makes your offense all the worse. It's not like He has not told them this before. It's not like God has doing something secret here. In Deuteronomy 7 and 8, God had taken them through, explaining through his servant Moses all of the weight of all of the favor of God upon them. What it meant to them as they entered into the promised land. He tells them, you are a holy people. You are to be holy. Specifically, he says this, the Lord did not show favor on you because you were the biggest, but because he loved you and kept the promise he made to your ancestors. Know this, that the Lord, your God, is God, the faithful who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This is the God we have. Love him, therefore, and keep his commandments, and as he will love you and keep his promises to 1,000 generations. That's verse 10 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And like the modern church today, those people back then just sort of stopped reading at that point. But it goes on. God says, he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him face to face. Therefore, you shall be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And if you forget the Lord your God and follow after other gods and worship them, I testify today to you that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for disobeying the Lord your God. Now, who is he talking to here, Amos? And who is he talking to, and based on what, does Deuteronomy 7 come to these people? What kind of people have they been? Northern Israel has set up stations of false worship. They had set up their own kingdom apart from the line of David. They had set up this false worship with false gods. They have transgressed. And just as the chapters of Deuteronomy 7 and 8 said, they have ignored the warning. They have incurred the wrath of God. Now, face to face, God is going to meet them, and he sends through his prophet Amos these warnings and punishments, which are not secret, not surprising. Okay? God is no assassin who moves by night and kills under the cover of darkness. He is face to face with those who hate him. He doesn't need to sneak around. It is as though God is saying, I said I would do this to you. I said I would punish you for your unfaithfulness. Well, you want to take all the promises of my favor at face value, but you will not listen when I say I will destroy you if you forsake them. You don't believe my word, or you only believe half of it. And if you only believe half of my word, you don't believe any of it. All of God's revelation comes to us as his word. We are to simply receive and believe. This applies to us also. Just as Israel was chosen by grace, so have we been chosen. If we truly are believers in Christ, trusting in him, in his sinless life, in his active obedience, in his passive obedience, being crucified on the cross as an atonement for our sins, his resurrection and ascension. Just as Israel had been redeemed by these promises, which were going to be fulfilled, so we have been redeemed by them as they are now accomplished in Christ. They are of grace alone. They are not of our works, lest any of us boast. And because we have received them by faith, that is therefore all the more incumbent upon us that we have more required of us in our devotion and obedience to him. If we are not following God's way, worshiping him only, and obeying him wholly in his just commands, then judgment will fall on us also. It will. It is precisely because we have been chosen by God that God will punish us most severely for our sins if we remain unrepentant. So this precept, that more is required of those who receive more from God, leads into the plea in verses 3 through 8. That God's covenantal blessings and curses come righteously. The plea is that God's covenantal blessings and curses come righteously. Listen to reason, is what Amos is saying. John the Baptist says in his sermon, listen to reason about this. The axe is already at the root of the tree. I'm telling you this. The tree's not been cut down, but the axe is at the root. Amos is saying, God keeps his promises, both kinds of promises. Don't presume, as John the Baptist says, don't presume you are a son of Abraham, for God is able to raise from the rocks sons of Abraham. But bring forth fruits of repentance. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Think about that. The words of John the Baptist, the Elijah come to announce the Messiah's coming, comes to God's people as a fulfillment of his covenant promises. What I said, I'll do. Do two people walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Do you have fellowship with Christ unless there's a covenant? There's an agreement. Amos alludes to all this as he says these words, these nine questions. And by the way, the answer to every single one of these questions, you know, is a test. All of the answers are no. There is first in these questions this note of plea, this interim in which action may be taken. There's a moment of opportunity between the lion's roar and when the lion captures its prey. There's a moment of opportunity between the setting of the trap and the snapping up of the bird in it. Between the trumpet sound and the calamity. A warning isn't given unless there's actual danger coming. And there is danger coming. In Amos' words, the warnings mean that God is sending destruction upon the nation. The warning is real. The destruction is real. And the warning is not for nothing, therefore. Remember the lion of verse 2 of chapter 1? The lion roars from Zion. The hills, the top of the hills wither. The shepherds, the pastures quake. The land is destroyed. All right, my favorite James Montgomery Boyce go-to guy on something like this, pithy words he says. What Amos is saying is that God is no patsy. He's no weak-livered, pathetic figure in heaven, wringing his hands as his people are sinning, wondering what he's going to do about it. He is the God who marches at the head of the alien armies to judge the unholy among his people. Remember Deuteronomy 7. Face to face, he says, will be the way of his judgment. God will be the one doing it. He brings the disasters. Look at the words there. In verse 6, the conclusion is, if the trumpet is blown in a city and the people are not afraid, yes, does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it? This is an uncomfortable language here for some in verse 6. We want to deflect blame from God for things that happen, to assign it to the free will of man or the rebellious nature or nations around us or the devil. But the Bible is not concerned with deflecting at all God's chastisement, God's judgment in some cases. Face to face will be it. I will do it, he says. Isaiah 45, 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create a disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. What danger we enter when we try to deflect this face-to-face kind of promise of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Over and over, the Bible is saying God takes credit for his righteous judgment. Now, Amos is a man who has been touched by God as a prophet, called and a sanctified messenger of God in all of this. The warnings are neither cryptic, nor are they capricious, nor do they come without a justification. He does nothing to us in secret. He does not expect things from us that he has not communicated to us. He has revealed his perfect will to us, and it is not a secret what he wants. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Amos simply says in response to that, "Hey, I'm a prophet. The Lord has roared. I cannot remain silent. I will burst if I try to keep this message that God is saying from going forth." Look at this church, the people of God in Amos' day. What was their problem? Well, they were needy. They were threatened by the displeasure of God. They lacked wisdom. They were carnally oriented. They had no repentance. They had corrupt leaders. They were false. They did not worship. They were disconnected from the truth of God's word. They were proud. They were complacent. They were self-satisfied. They were self-justifying. They were self-exalting. And they were hateful of the world and the nations around them. It doesn't remind you of anyone, does it? I think it does. Today we might diagnose such a problem as needing something particular. We might even say that what God needs to do is prescribe a remedy, a mighty revival, to clear the unrighteousness from the land, to call the people to themselves, to remedy this. But what does God do here? He brings no revival to these people. He simply sends a man who was his man to preach the word to them. Amos doesn't tell them anything new. All he does is remind them of what they already know. God chose you. God showed mercy to you. God is a God of righteousness. We can't, in actuality, do what Amos or his company did, or what Paul or his company did, but what we can do is we can be like them in principle. Thanks to the unique inspiration that was granted to them, the prophets and the apostles, we have the foundation. We have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints in God's word. Thanks to the work and person of Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Thanks to all of Christ's work, thanks to all of the grace in what he has done, in granting the Holy Spirit and the seal of redemption to us, we can follow after the apostles and prophets in the type of ministry they had. Because of this access to the Father, founded on his word, we can be those who turn to the church, who turn to each other, who turn to the world with the boldness of God's word and declaring the truth. That between the roar of God's judgment and the pounce of his culmination, there is an opportunity. There is an opportunity to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our calling is in this world. In that interim, we call sanctification, that we call struggle with the problems and turmoil of this world. We have a call by God to say something important and true and divine from God's word. We are called to plea for the lives of others through that gospel we have, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but oh, for joy, Christ went to the cross for you, and only in him, in trusting in his final perfect sacrifice for your sins, do you have any hope of standing in that day between the pounce, between the roar and the pounce, when God judges the living and the dead in Christ. You shall escape such judgment because Christ has been judged for you. This all of grace, this all of his work and not yours. So we see the precept, the privilege of God's grace carries responsibility. We see the plea, that God's covenantal blessings and curses carry or come righteously. And And what we mean by righteously there, I want to say fairly to everyone. There's one standard of holiness. Finally, in verses 9 through 15, we see the penalty. Judgment comes complete and inescapable. Now, it's something of a paradox that verses 9 through 15 in this sermon of Amos is in chapter 3, the greatest number of words are used to make the tersest and smallest point. When it comes, the penalty will have no parole. There will be no relief, no possibility of vacating the sentence. It will come complete. That means it will come to everything and to everyone, and it will not be a bargaining time. See the scene set by the passage in verses 9 through 15. Amos is called to proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, that's the Philistines, folks, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, that land which enslaved the people of Israel. Say to them, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, the capital city of the northern Israel kingdom. Assemble yourselves all around her and see the great tumults in her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right. They have stored up violence and robbery. God is calling the ungodly nations to witness the iniquity of his people as a shame. And he says, therefore, an adversary shall surround it and bring down your defenses, and your strongholds will be plundered. No safe place for you. Try to escape. All that'll be left is a couple pieces of legs and a piece of ear. Because you're trying to hide under your bed or your couch, and they're going to tear it up. And there is no escaping the righteous judgment of God. The rich appointments of luxury will be torn up. They will be useless. The strongholds of your mountains shall be torn down. They're useless. There is nowhere to hide. There is no place. There's no seat of power. There is no army to defend you. Political disaster. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 13 through 15. How about this pagan shrine of idolatry in Bethel? What's going to happen to it? It's going down too. The superstition that the pagan nations used of clinging to the horns of religion, clinging to the horns of the altar as a safe asylum from judgment from its enemy, this will be torn down. For these horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. There was never a law in God's law anyway. Their false worship shall end disastrously. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Do we need to detail the judgment that will fall if we, like them, are unfaithful? Perhaps we think we're exempt. Again, that's just what these people thought. They thought they were exempt. They were not. Psalm 130. If the Lord count iniquity, who can stand? Are we at all like these people in our own worship? It's worth asking, you know, given the severity of the warning that we find Amos giving for their sins, given the severity of what will happen to them, if we sin in this, if we neglect worship, if we despise the Sabbath day, if we despise assembling with God's people, if we do not call God's day a delight, but go on our own way, doing what our pleasure is instead, turning what God has made holy into our own thing, can we expect to escape? Who can stand against such judgments as these here? Only those who stand in Christ can stand in the face of such judgments. The psalm says, there is forgiveness in him, so that he may be feared. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. How can we stand in the face of this kind of penalty, this complete and inescapable judgment? We cannot stand. Christ has stood for us and bore our sins in our place. Where can we hide? Nowhere but in Christ. Where can we be spared this complete and inescapable judgment? nowhere but in Christ. The purpose of this message, as you see, the precept, which is the privilege of God's grace, carries responsibility, the plea that God's covenantal blessings come and curses come righteously, and the penalty that God's judgment comes complete and inescapable. The purpose of this message today was somewhat heavy. I'll grant that. I realize a lot of what came out as I've been talking has not been full of happy thoughts. That's not going to end. If we continue to listen to Amos, it's not going to end right away anyway. This is a message that we got to receive. We're going to be waiting a while for the sun to break through the clouds, though. But that's not a bad thing, see. And this is why. Before I said, the born-again heart loves all of God's Word. That's why. And the penitent soul is nourished by the parts of God's Word which particularly drive him or her to greater gratitude and greater devotion to Christ for everything that they need and all things that they must have. The holy and unvarnished reminders in the prophets, and Amos is about as unvarnished as they come. These reminders are to be received by us as recalling the gargantuan stature of God's mercy, because they lead us to remember the darkness and depth and continue to drive us from the place we were when we were saved by Christ. They also continue to drive us to Christ and to leave no room for anything but Him and His work as a basis for hope, salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation with the Father we have sinned against in our past, present, and future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. While the prophetic word is being uttered, there is hope. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord. And we bow down before you who is majesty. Great God, hear our plea to draw closer to you today. For you are faithful in your promises to us. You are our rock and our fortress. Grant to us strength to resist the devil. Send him away from us. Hear us as we cry to you. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And you have thus guaranteed the inheritance of eternal life to us. And all of this is your work, and it is to the praise of you and your glory. So, Lord, we ask that the grace of our sanctification will continue to wash us and purify us in our thoughts and in our actions. Help our helpless cry to you, O Lord. Have mercy on each of us, the sinner. For not one of us is deserving of your goodness. So we give you thanks for it, for your grace, God, your mercy, Lord, and your love, Father. Almighty and everlasting eternal God, we beseech you to lead us in the everlasting way in Jesus Christ. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you belongs all honor and glory and dominion For you are one God, the only God, forever and ever. Amen.